You're listening to messages from Reimagine Church in Newark, Ohio. Messages that reflect real life, are anchored in Scripture, and are shaped by the Spirit. We're a community where faith drives a life. People matter, and we try new things. Let's reimagine what church can be, together.
Good morning, everyone. I felt kind of bad asking Mariah to read such a long passage, but I assure you that we're not going to be going through it word for word, so you can relax a little bit with that. To start out, I've heard that we live in a meme culture, right? And quite frankly, I'm here for that. So I want to start out this morning and look at a few memes with the theme, I was today years old when, and because quite frankly, a lot of us, when Mariah asked that question about what defined summer for us, a lot of us said that it was the end of school. It was the beginning of summer vacation. Those two things kind of come together. And so in the spirit of learning, let's look at some of the memes from I was today years old when. All right, Alicia, if you'll put the first one. All right, so I was today years old. I was today years old when I learned that the game tag stands for touch and go. Okay, I was today years old when I learned that. All right. I was today years old when I learned that this is where you store the bread and chips. Okay, I knew this one. And anybody else? It's the bags hang on the back of the shopping carts on the little hooks. It hasn't been very long since I knew this one, but I can say that I'm older than today when I learned this. I was today years old when I learned it's called candy corn because it's stacked. When stacked, it looks like corn. Okay. I never thought about that, but that makes sense, right? Okay. I was today years old when I noticed the last two letters in IHOP make a smiley face. Okay. That one was today. I never noticed that. Anybody? Okay. And I was today years old when I realized the Krusty Krab was a crab trap. Now, for some of you, SpongeBob might be new in its entirety, but I knew this one because I am a SpongeBob fan from way back. So, and then, did you all know the flap on your fries box actually serves a purpose? Okay. I did not know that. I'm afraid I'm not that neat, so I would need a lot bigger flap than that on my fries. And this fire has no shadow. Now, I did ask that this one be included because when I read this one, it made me think about Paul and the many times that he says that the things of today are shadows of what they're going to be. But God is is quite often referred to in the Bible as a fire, right? A consuming fire or a purging fire. The Holy Spirit is the tongue of flames, right? He casts no shadow, right? So, but thank you for indulging my love of memes. I always get a kick out of these, especially the ones that about I was, you know, today years old, because they make me realize that I take many ordinary things in life for granted. You know, things like the hooks on the shopping carts. You know, how many times have you been to the grocery store and never looked down and even seen those, let alone considered that someone actually got paid to design those? And so we don't even realize that these things from our everyday life are designed for a purpose, which we may or may not be aware of. In other words, we can know something, know of it, know what it's one of its uses without completely knowing what it is. So if I can be so blissfully ignorant of the mundane things of this life, how much more can I be ignorant of what is true about God, who is spirit? Right? We can't see him. We can't touch him. I can touch a grocery cart. I push one around every week in the grocery store, and I can not understand what those little hooks are for. God, I can't see. So how can I assume that I know all about him? A.W. Tozier, a 20th century author and pastor, said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, there are three things about this statement that always cause me to think. The first one is when he says what comes into our minds, it tells me about our sin nature, that it makes it impossible for us to hold on to the thoughts of God. If you think about Jeremiah 17:9 or Psalm 14:1 and 2, Mark 7:21, or probably the most familiar one for us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we don't hold on to our thoughts of God. Hence, we need to be transformed every day, right? That's what Paul says that elsewhere. And when we think about God, tells me that we not thinking about God is a way of thinking about God. And that what we, and that is the most important thing about us, tells me that what we do think of God, when we think of God, informs us more about who we are than about who God is. Because God is infinite. We can't know everything about him. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So what does all that have to do with the rather long passage that I had Mariah read from Scripture in Matthew 22? Well, let's take a look at the big picture. We're going to look at it from 30,000 feet, as the saying goes. In the first 14 verses of chapter 22, which thankfully I didn't have Mariah read, Jesus tells a parable of a wedding banquet. Now, I'm not going to cover these verses, so you'll have to read them on your own. But suffice it to say that the Jewish leaders took this parable rather personally. They took it as a direct attack against their position, not only with respect to their leadership in questions of religion, but also their cultural and communal and or social political leadership. That being said, and a good offense being the best defense, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, none of which would typically work together, and the teachers of the law decided to knock Jesus down a few pegs in the eyes of the crowd by trying to trip him up with a series of tough questions that touched on their leadership in all of these areas. So let's just think about for a minute what A.W. Tozier said that our way of thinking about God says more about us than it does about God. So these questions these religious leaders chose had deep moral and ethical implications. And for that reason, they were some of the questions that caused the most division among the various groups. So by their questioning Jesus, because no matter which group Jesus agreed with, he was sure to make enemies of the other groups. And that would weaken his power base among the crowd. In verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees asked and the Herodians asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we or shouldn't we? Jesus saw in the simplicity of the question the deeper moral and ethical issues. In answering the Pharisees and the Herodians, Jesus challenges them to consider the larger questions, answers of which govern how they were living their lives. Questions such as, why do people matter? Who are we and what is our relationship with God? What is the proper relationship to have with wealth? What should be our relationship to the leaders of the governments that rule over us? How do we engage with our community leaders on a local, national, and international level? What is our responsibility in working for the public good? And to what extent do we get involved in the governing of our communities? Now, I'm sure there's many more questions that Jesus buried in that answer that he gave, but those are just a few to think about. In verses 23 through 33, Jesus is asked by the Sadducees to answer a hypothetical question regarding levirate marriage and the resurrection. Now, levirate marriage was a pre-Mosaic tradition later incorporated into the Mosaic law by God that provided for widows in a time when being widowed could be a death sentence. It also allowed for the continuation of the bloodline of a particular family whose only heir had died. This was done by allowing the closest relative of the dead heir to marry his wife for the purpose of providing a new heir, hence the story about the seven brothers and the wife. In other words, this was a tradition deeply ingrained not only in the religious culture of the Jews, but their social and economic culture as well. The hypothetical nature of the question and the irony that it came from the Sadducees, who did not believe in any resurrection, might make the question seem not worth answering. You know why they call them Sadducees, right? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. They're sad, you see. That's a hashtag dad joke. But Jesus, again seeing the deeper implications, answers their question with a very forceful challenge to consider this. What do you really know or understand about Scripture or about God? What do you understand about God's view of tradition and culture? Where does culture belong in relation to service for God? Do religious and social cultures overlap? Should they overlap? Does tradition have a place in service? If so, what is it? In verses 34 through 40, Jesus is asked by one of the Pharisees to tell them what the greatest commandment in the law is. Now at last, their question is getting closer to the issue that Jesus knows is at the root of all the other questions. Still, they're asking for the wrong reasons, assuming that they know the answer, not realizing that the knowledge of the truth has left them blind to the reality of the truth. The fact is, this question The question they choose to test Jesus on reveals more about their hearts than any answer Jesus could give them. The Pharisees, who spend their entire lives studying the scriptures, they memorize the entire scriptures at that time. And they're asking what the two greatest commandments are. Do they have any understanding of who God is? And if they don't, these people, this group of people who has dedicated their entire lives to studying the scriptures, don't know the answer to that question, or think they know the answer to that question, if the ones who interpret the law and the prophets in order to gain an understanding of the nature of God, who have raised this to an art form, don't know the answer to this question, how can they know of God at all? Or how can they know of him but not know him? And in verse 41 through 46, finally Jesus asked them three questions that lay bare the question in their hearts, the question that stands between their knowledge of God and knowing God. It is essentially the same question Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. It is the same question that you and I should be asking ourselves every day as Christ followers. But who do you say that I am? How the disciples answered this question, how the Pharisees answered the question, how we answer that question will determine how we think of and relate to God. Now, so far, I've asked a lot of questions, haven't given any answers. And we'll talk about answers, but not this week. So that's called the hook, if you don't know. Now, I know some of you think, well, it's a waste of time for me to stand up here and talk about questions and not give you answers. But, and some of you are just happy that it means I'm not going to be talking for much longer. But today, I wanted to get you to think about the questions. Thomas Kuhn, a 20th century philosopher and historian, and an Ohioan, by the way, born and raised in Cincinnati, is quoted as saying, "The answers you get depend on the questions you ask." You see, community, cultural, and religious leaders of Jesus' time asked questions of Jesus which they thought had only two answers, their answer and everybody else's. And they thought that their answer was right. The Pharisees thought they had the right answer. The Herodians thought they had the right answer. Teachers of the law, the Sadducees, saw the world as their, them, us, and them. It's no different today, right? We are all biased in that way. In fact, Kuhn wrote in his influential book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, that the idea of scientific truth is not solely established by objective criteria, and that science must account for subjective perspective, since the objective conclusions are the result of subjective conditioning and the worldview of those engaged in research. In other words, when he says that the answers we get depend on the questions that we ask, he's arguing that the questions themselves are biased towards the answers we want to receive. All of this is to say that generally that's the way we treat the Bible today. Does anyone remember the magic eight ball? I haven't seen one around, but when I was a kid, it was the thing, right? The magic eight ball, if you don't know what it is, it basically was a giant size eight ball, like from pool. But on the bottom, there was a flat spot with a window. And you would ask this eight ball the questions, right? And a question you want to answer, you shake the eight ball, you turn it over, the tile, there's a tile inside that would flip up and there'd be an answer to the question, right? Most generally, I didn't Google it, sorry. But what I can remember is there was yes, no, maybe, and something about after a while or, you know, wait or something like that. But anyways, so it basically had like four answers, but you could ask it any question. And it seemed like it would answer, right? You know, you shook it, turned it over, answer floated to the top. And that's kind of the way we treat the Bible today, right? You have questions in life. Should I go to this school? Yeah. Should I take this job? Should I attend this church? Should I marry this person? Should certain people be allowed in church? Should certain people be allowed to vote? Allowed to participate in sports? We throw the Bible down on the coffee table, flip the pages open, and want to read the answer. Now, before you go all churchy on me and call me an apostate or something like that, let me be clear. I do believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I also believe that 4,000 years of study of the scriptures by some of the greatest minds that God has created has only scratched the surface of the wisdom it contains for the questions we have for living our lives. I think as Christ followers, we can agree that no one person has figured it all out. I think we can agree that our faith should not be found in the answers that we think are right. I think we can agree that God, the creator of the universe, God, my creator, and your creator, is more than the sum of my thoughts and your thoughts, nor is he the sum of all the thoughts of all of humanity from the beginning of time until the end and beyond. Because let me tell you that the God I have created in my own mind, the God you have created in your mind, does not exist. That God, who only answers questions that we are comfortable asking without challenging us to reflect on our motivations for asking the question in the first place, that God does not exist. It's an idol that we have created. God with a capital G, the God I want as Lord and Savior, the God I want to serve, the God who showed up for Job, the God who showed up for Abraham and Sarah, the God that showed up for Jacob and Leah and Rachel, the God that showed up for Joseph, for Moses and the Israelites, for Joshua, for Rahab, the God who has shown up for me, the God who has shown up for you, and the God who will continue to show up for all who call on the name of Jesus. That's the God I want. And that's the God who will challenge my thoughts and challenge my choices, challenge my community, challenge my culture. Then he will allow me to see around myself, beyond myself, to see him and from him. There are many times in my life when I thought that I had God all figured out. And one of them was about this time last year when we started this journey to bring the three churches together. And that is really how long God has been preparing this message in my heart. Because Vicky and I have been praying about this church and about its coming together and about staying in this church for that long, and actually longer. I started praying, going down to the Engage church space. It's kind of the ballroom. Actually, it was the room next, the building next to the ballroom. At the beginning of 2024, before all of this even started, and I was praying for Engage and for, really, didn't realize it, but I was praying for this church. But as you know, many things have happened since then, and Vicky and I have prayed a long time about staying at this church, we really feel that God has called us to stay here, even after all the shenanigans, as Cliff likes to call them, from last fall. But that was really the beginning of God challenging me to think about what church is. In essence, to reimagine what church is. So that's really what I'm asking you to do today, and really for the rest of your lives, is reimagine what church is. So next week, we're going to take a look at the answers that Jesus gives. We're also going to look at some of the questions that Jesus is asking us and how he answers those questions. Now, this is probably something a pastor wouldn't do, but I'm going to ask you guys to do some homework. I'd like you to read Matthew 22, then read Matthew 21 and 23, and then read all of the Gospel of Matthew. And then for extra credit, read the other three Gospels. Now, but then go back and read Matthew 22 and let Jesus be the one who questions you. Don't look for answers to your questions. And as Mariah mentioned, I'd like to invite you back next week to not just hear the answers from me, but I would like to hear some of the questions and challenges that God is asking you, and how he is challenging you to think and live in a way that challenges what you believe about church and about the community and about culture and what it says about him. I think that's really the point, is to learn about the questions, and the answers come as God wills. And I would leave you with this. If you know the book of Job, a lot of people have read the book of Job. There's basically, it opens with four chapters where we learn about Job and all of his woes. And then there's about 33 chapters of Job's friends blaming Job for everything that happened to him. And then there's six chapters where God shows up. And you should, if you If you go back and read Job, I would suggest reading the first four chapters and the last six and skip all the ones in between. But the point is, when God shows up, he doesn't give Job any answers. He asks him questions for six chapters. Think about that. So, Grace, if you'd like to come up, we're going to have communion now, right? One way I was thinking about communion as we were worshiping, and, you know, I'm sure we've all taken communion. If you haven't, that's okay too. But most of the time, you know, we read something right out of the Gospels about the Last Supper, right? And what Jesus said about doing this meal in memory of me. And I think a lot of us view that in terms of the original Passover, right? I mean, Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his friends, with his disciples. And so we have this tendency to look back, right, at it as a remembrance of the Passover. But today, I mean, I'm not saying that's wrong or anything, trust me. But today, I would like to look at it as looking forward to the wedding meal of the Lamb, because we are his bride. And so it's a celebration. I mean, none of us goes to a wedding and, you know, sing songs of lament. I mean, maybe some of us do, I don't know, but, you know, it's a time of celebration. So today, as you come to the table, I'd like you to celebrate what Christ has done for you.
Thanks for listening to Reimagine Church. If today's message spoke to you, share it with someone, or visit reimaginechurchnewark.com to connect further. Thanks for making space to grow with us today.